Decisions, decisions, decisions. We're constantly faced with making decisions in life. But one of the blessings of being a self-aware creature is the ability and the opportunity to make decisions. It's nice that we're able to make decisions. We're not robots. We're not just mere machines. And we want to make good decisions, good choices. I doubt that any of us get up in the morning thinking, you know, I want to make a decision today that will ruin my life, leading to unimagined misery and pain. That's what I want to do today. And if we're a follower of Jesus, then by nature we also want to make decisions and choices that are not only good ones, but ones that are in alignment with the will of God for us. If you are a follower of Jesus, then by nature you want that. I mean, you're just automatically drawn to it. And one of the things that we are going to read about today is how the leaders in the earliest days of the church approach the first big decision that they're faced with. We're continuing a study through the book of Acts that we started a few weeks ago. We've gotten our way through the first 11 verses of the first chapter. So if you flip over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Last time we looked at the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before leaving earth. And they are found in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. Jesus said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Jesus said two things. He promised his disciples the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work he gave them. And the work he gave his disciples to do is this, to be his witnesses throughout the world, to tell others about him, who he is, what he's done, what he taught, what he has accomplished for all of us. Or to put it another way, as we saw last time, the work he gave his disciples is to help others put their faith in Jesus as Messiah and become his followers. These things apply to Jesus' disciples today as much as they did then. If you're a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, a Christian, then you too have been promised the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work Jesus has given us. And the work that he's given us to do is to help others put their faith in him as Messiah and become his followers. Jesus has given us a job to do, and he has promised us the power needed to do it. Well, after speaking these final words to his disciples, Jesus was enveloped within what appeared to be a cloud and then was no longer with them physically. Well, now what do they do? He's gone. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of God the Father being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that's what they do. They wait in Jerusalem. It's always a good idea to do what Jesus tells you. Well, let's begin in verse 12 with the story. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James," not Judas Iscariot. This is a different Judas. "All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." The disciples returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, where they had spent those final moments with Jesus. You may remember the Mount of Olives is a ridge just east of the city of Jerusalem, with the Kidron Valley between them, and the Garden of Gethsemane is on the lower western slope of the Mount of Olives. It says it was a Sabbath day's journey. A distance of 2,000 cubits was a Sabbath day's journey, a little more than half a mile. This was the distance that a Jew was allowed to walk on a Sabbath day according to their Sabbath laws of tradition. Luke lists those who were gathered together waiting in Jerusalem as Jesus had told them to. There were the 11 remaining disciples of the original 12. Judas Iscariot, the one who had betrayed Jesus, is no longer with them. There were the women. These were the women who had traveled with Jesus and the disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry. Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 actually lists some of these women by name, including Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and many others, it says. It says, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his half-brothers were also there. It's significant that Jesus' brothers are among those gathered together. See, they are now believers in Jesus as Messiah. And that had not always been the case. During his earthly ministry, Jesus' brothers, they had not believed that he was the Messiah. But something has happened to change their minds about Jesus. They saw him alive after being dead. His resurrection is the thing that made believers out of them. In fact, Jesus' half-brother James, he's going to become one of the main leaders in the Jerusalem church. We'll see that later in the book of Acts. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is also the author of the book of James that you have in your Bible. Well, in addition to the 11 original disciples, the women, Jesus' mother and siblings, there were a number of other people. Verse 15 tells us that there were about 120 people all together gathered here in this group. Well, what were these people doing? It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. I love the hearts of these followers of Jesus. While waiting in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, they could have filled their time playing checkers or shopping or watching the donkey races, but instead, they spent their time praying. There are two characteristics of the early church which we can easily observe here in verse 14. They were in one accord, meaning they were united together, and they were praying people. Prayer was a significant part of their life, both individually and together. These are still two of the most important characteristics for the church to have, being in one accord. I don't think anyone would argue the fact that one of the biggest black eyes of the church throughout the centuries has been the lack of one accord, the failure to be united together, the reality of divisions among us. Being in one accord, being united together, it doesn't mean that everyone has to be exactly the same and hold the exact same opinions about everything. Being in one accord does mean that we refuse to let our differences divide us. It means we make sure that the thing that we have in common, Jesus Christ, is more important than our differences. It means that we live in submission to Jesus as our sovereign King. It means we love and respect each other even when we don't understand each other. It means we put the needs of one another before our own. It means we're humble. It means we're quick to forgive one another. It means we don't hold grudges. It means we are gracious toward one another, giving one another the benefit of the doubt, believing the best about each other. Paul wrote this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to be of one accord. We're to be prayerful people. A church that is devoted to prayer is a humble church. It's a Spirit-led church. It's a wise church. It's a powerful church. A praying church is a church that recognizes the spiritual nature of the work that it's engaged in. A praying church is a church that acknowledges its dependency on the Lord for its life and its success. A praying church is a church that gets its strength and its power from the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in Romans 12:9, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." Ephesians 6:18 says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit." Colossians 4:2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer." May we always be a church with these same characteristics, a church that is united together and a church that prays. Well, verse 15, the story continues. It says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said," we observe here that Peter is the leader of the earliest church. And he continues, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas Iscariot, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." It was no accident that Jesus chose exactly 12 disciples to be called the apostles. They paralleled the 12 tribes of Israel, and these men were to be the beginning of the new Israel, the new people of God under Jesus Christ. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," he's talking to his 12 disciples here, "truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, one of the 12 has defected. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, serving as a guide to those who arrested him and had him killed. So they need to replace this person, so the number of apostles is 12 again. Verse 18. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" Before Luke continues the story about the church replacing Judas, he inserts a note here about the fate of Judas. The details of the full story are sketchy, but piecing together what is said here and then what Matthew says in his gospel in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10, the story goes something like this. Judas, overwhelmed with guilt for what he had done, betraying Jesus, hanged himself. Judas's dead body then tumbled down the steep embankment or cliff where it had been hanging, and it burst open, spilling his insides on the ground. Now, we just read that. Jeff is not just being gross. The field where his body landed was then considered defiled. The field was purchased with the money that Judas had been paid to betray Jesus, and it was then used as a burial location for strangers and the unclaimed. Luke continues his story in verse 20, and Peter cites two scriptures here that speak of the betrayer from which he then gets his direction for choosing another to take Judas's place. Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8, verse 21. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus spent in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Peter lays out the qualifications for the one to be chosen as a replacement. This person must be someone who had been with Jesus and the disciples during Jesus' entire earthly ministry, from his baptism by John the Baptist to the crucifixion, the resurrection, and his ascension. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, and it continues here, so two men were found to meet the qualifications stated, a man named Joseph and a man named Matthias. Now, we know very little about either of these two men. They were probably part of the 72 additional disciples that Jesus chose, in addition to the 12 that are mentioned in Luke chapter 10. And it says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The choosing of Matthias was not done haphazardly. First, based on Scripture, they knew that Judas needed to be replaced. Second, they established criteria for the potential candidates based on the instructions that Jesus had given them about their work as apostles. Third, they prayed, putting these men before the Lord, asking him to choose the one that he wanted. Fourth, they cast lots, which was a common means used by the priests in the Old Testament for determining God's will in important matters. Casting lots could be done in a number of different ways. It basically involved putting uniquely marked lots, stones, pieces of paper, whatever, into a container. Prayer was offered, asking the Lord to direct the choosing, and then one of those lots was drawn out. So after doing all of that, the lot chosen was Matthias, who was then appointed the 12th apostle. It should be pointed out at this point that this is the only time that we read of the church using the casting of lots to determine the will of God in an important matter. After the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will be relied upon to guide the church in other ways. Now, some believe that the disciples should not have chosen a replacement for Judas in this way. They think that Peter and the others should have waited until after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 to make their choice. And that if they had waited, Paul would have been the one chosen as the 12th apostle rather than Matthias. I don't share that opinion. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, never suggests in the text here that what was done is questionable in any way. Paul did not possess the qualifications that are mentioned here by Peter. He had not been with Jesus during his entire earthly ministry. Paul was given a unique and special call from God as an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul himself said he was an apostle abnormally born in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul himself would not have considered himself to be a rightful choice for this position. I think it's a very dangerous position to take, and it's way above our pay grade to question the leadership of the apostles of the church like this. I personally am confident that what Peter and the others did in choosing Matthias as the 12th apostle was the right thing to do. There's nothing in the text to suggest otherwise, ever. How can we know God's will for our life? How can we know we're hearing his voice? How can we make good, sound, godly decisions that are going to be consistent with his plan for us? In the time we have remaining today, I want to give you some principles to help you discover God's will. We have observed the leaders in the early church following many of these same principles in the story today. First, we need to desire God's will above all else. We need to place God's will above our own. I mean, we can't expect to discover the will of God if we're not truly interested in knowing it and doing it. I mean, there are times in our lives when we pray, Lord, please show me your will in this situation. But we really have our mind made up already, don't we? We're just wanting God to agree with us so that we can feel better about what we're going to do. There are times when we ask the Lord to show us his will, but we already know what his will is and we don't like it. We're really wanting him to change his will. Lord, show me your will. It's like really we're saying, Lord, change your mind so that it's what I want to do. But we need to be careful. If we work at it long enough, we can convince ourselves that God has changed his mind. There's a danger in delaying too long before acting on what we know to be God's will. The longer we wait, the more likely it is that we can talk ourselves into doing something which we know at one time was definitely not his will. Second, study and know God's revealed will, the Bible. God has largely revealed his will to us already in the Bible. See, God put this book together for our benefit, not his. This book is intended to help us know God's will. David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. One of the most pressing needs that we have in this life is for guidance in distinguishing right from wrong in everyday living. And this is the kind of guidance the Word of God gives us. The Bible offers us guidance even when it doesn't speak directly about a particular matter, because it gives us what I call foundations and fences. It gives us foundations. It gives us principles. And these principles, they provide a foundation and a framework for us to build on and to operate from. And the Word of God gives us fences. It limits our options, because the only things available for consideration are those things that are not in conflict with the Bible. So it gives us foundations and fences. John White wrote, God wants us to know his mind. He wants us to grasp his very heart. We need minds so soaked with the content of Scripture, so filled with biblical outlooks and principles, so sensitive to the Holy Spirit's prompting, that we will know instinctively the upright steps to take in any circumstance, small or great. Third, we need to put what we already know to be God's will into practice. See, we tend to be more concerned with determining the unrevealed will of God than putting into practice the revealed will of God. But God's priorities are different. His priorities for us go like this. He wants us to understand his revealed will, put his revealed will into practice, and then trust him to guide us through the rest of life's details. Fourth, we want to pray and ask God for guidance. James 1:5, James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. We should bring everything before the Lord for guidance and direction, no matter how small we might think it is. Fifth, we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, always checking with Scripture and godly wisdom. God the Holy Spirit can and does give us guidance in making decisions. Jesus told us that he would when he came. that he would guide us. But the Holy Spirit is not the same as our emotions or feelings. But it's hard. It can be difficult sometimes to recognize and distinguish the differences between them, can't it? So we need to always check what we think may be the leading of the Holy Spirit with God's written word, the Bible, and godly wisdom. See, the Holy Spirit won't lead us to do something contrary to Scripture. Someone will say, well, I've prayed about it and I have a real peace about it, so I'm going to do it. And they proceed to do something that is sinful and a clear contradiction with Scripture. It doesn't matter how much you prayed about it and how much peace you have about it. If what you're doing is a sin and against the clear teaching of the Bible, then you are not in the will of God. The Holy Spirit will not lead us into a situation or activity that he himself won't do with us. It may sound cliche, but ask yourself the question, would I feel comfortable with Jesus standing here with me while I'm doing this? Would Jesus be willing to do this thing with me? If you're uncertain about it, then there's a good chance it's not God's will. Time can be a helpful tool for recognizing the leading of the Holy Spirit versus our feelings. If the Lord is really leading you about something, it will have a relentless quality about it. It will be unsuppressible, unforgettable, unignorable, continually pressing in on you. Is it God speaking to you? Give it some time and see what happens. Does it go away, or does it grow and almost feel like it's haunting you? Finally, seek the input of others who are respected spiritual leaders in your life. What do they think? You may not choose to follow their advice for a number of different reasons, but it's wise to get their input when making a decision of significance. Lastly, live life trusting that God is guiding you. Sometimes it can feel like we're left to flounder through life, but that isn't true. God is guiding us even when it doesn't feel like it. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." We have little control over how the cards fall in our lives. I mean, things happen in some very unexplainable, unpredictable, uncontrollable ways. The reasons for things are not always revealed to us. But we can take comfort in knowing that whatever happens, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We need to understand that God is more concerned with righteousness and holiness in our lives than he is with geography. Our goals are often things of a temporal nature. Making more money, living in the right neighborhood, getting married, getting an A on the test, having good health. But the Lord's goals for our lives are that we be whole, holy people. Redeemed and healed from the devastation of sin. Having our character changed into the likeness of Christ. Experiencing eternal peace and joy with our Heavenly Father. We need to trust God that he's bigger than our mistakes. Walking through life with God, it's not like walking through a minefield where one false step will mean your doom. If you make a mistake, it doesn't mean the end of the world. Trust the Lord. He loves you. Things are going to work out. I don't know how they're going to work out, but I know the one who works things out. The Lord gracefully guides his children through life. It's not like walking on eggshells. God wants us to learn to trust him in all circumstances. A common fear that little kids have is being afraid of the dark. Not being able to see is an unsettling thing. And then our imagination can start creating things that aren't really there. Unfamiliar sounds and shapes in the dark, they quickly become monsters. Well, as adults, we do the same thing with the unknowns in our life. Like a little kid in the dark, our imagination can start running wild, making up all kinds of frightening monsters and scenarios of doom. But the Lord wants us to trust him in the dark as much as in the light. He wants us to trust him with our unknowns. He wants us to trust him through everything. In Hebrews 13:5, the Lord says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the example of the early church as they faced this decision in their lives. It reminds us of some really important basic principles for us to follow too as we are faced with decisions in our lives. And Lord, that big obvious idea is you want us to trust you. To trust you. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us and directs us. We thank you for your word that gives us foundations and fences, Lord. Gives us your revealed will. We thank you that we are your children, Father, and you're looking out for us always. We thank you that we can trust our future to you, no matter what it looks like right now to us. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen each one here today, Lord. Touch them with your love and draw us each closer to you today. In your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.